8. So John chapter 13, we pick up today in verse 18. The John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 is a record of Jesus' final night with his disciples. They're gathering to celebrate the feast of Passover. And this teaching of those chapters is known as the Upper Room Discourse. And they're Jesus' final words to his disciples. It's just a few hours before he's going to be arrested and go through all that he does. So the final words are sacred. Yeah, they're treasured. So there's a lot in here for us to glean, and there's a lot of good lessons. So we're going to take our time, although today we're going to finish the chapter, but as we move forward, you know, a couple weeks ago I thought, wow, it would be cool to get to the end of John for Easter, but I'm not even going to try. There's way too much in here for me to try to rush through it. I'm just going to slow down and enjoy these next five chapters. So last week we got up to we went through verses 1 through 17. We saw that as the guys were entering into this upper room, the disciples were arguing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Remember, Palm Sunday had just happened, the triumphal entry. And so in their minds, the disciples' minds, Jesus is ready to right now set up his kingdom. So that brings back into their hearts this sense of, if he's going to set up his kingdom soon, I want to be right beside him. And the fellas get all worked up about that, trying to decide who's going to be greatest, who's going to be on Jesus' right, who's going to be on his left. So all that's going on as they walk into the room. And we talked about that last week. Well, Jesus knows this is happening, of course. So incredibly, he proceeds to wash their feet. And there's a lot to that we talked about last week, so I'd encourage you to understand the whole thing that was going on there. But what Jesus, in essence, is doing is he communicating to the guys and to us that greatness in the kingdom of God comes by being a servant. So we pick things up in verse 18 today. Here, let's read a couple verses. John 13, 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. And notice he is in italics there, which means it was inserted for clarity. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Verse 20, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives, whomever I send, receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. 27, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received a piece of bread, he, speaking of Judas, then went out immediately, and it was night. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for just your presence in this room, drawing us to Jesus, Lord. I'm no doubt we've all heard this before and read this before, but I pray, Lord, that your spirit would speak clearly to our hearts about how this impacts our lives today. We want to be more like you, Lord, so develop Christ-likeness in us through this study, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So back starting in verse 18, Jesus quotes Psalm 41:9, and he makes it clear that Judas's betrayal was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And Jesus here in 41:9 is quoting from an event involving King David and his betrayal at the hands of Ahithophel, who, by the way, was Bathsheba's granddaddy. And so it's a really good story if you ever want to go back and read through it, because David had a close friend betray him, Ahithophel. And Ahithophel had bitterness over what happened with Bathsheba. And so he was trying to get back at David. And again, it's a long story I'm not going to go into here. But the point Jesus is making is, just as David had a betrayer, Jesus says, I have a betrayer. And it's going to be a close friend who's going to betray me. And it's interesting, when you go through that study, you'll note that Ahithophel hung himself, just like Judas does. Now, I pointed it out as I read it because it's really important at the end of verse 19. The word he isn't there in the original text. Jesus didn't add the word he. Read 19 with me without the he. Now, I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. And if you've been with us, as we've gone through the book of John, we've talked about I am and the significance of I am. Just a small little reminder. Moses is in the desert, you know, the burning bush, and he gets the commission to go back to Egypt and set God's people free and all that went on with that. And Moses says, gosh, Lord, but what do I do when I go back? Why are people going to believe me? Who am I? And I need to know your name. And God says, my name is I am. And so Jesus speaks those two words many, many times in the book of John. Here's one of them. And in essence, what Jesus is saying is, fellas, I want you to know that I am God standing right here in the flesh. And so Jesus is saying, just as the betrayal related to Judas was prophecy, the reason that it's going to happen in the way the Old Testament, let me start over. The Old Testament speaks of the betrayal. And so the reason that Jesus is going to bring this up to the guys here is because it's a further witness of the fact that I'm God and I know what's coming and nothing is going to take me by surprise as it unfolds. And then in the rest of that, in verse 20, he talks again about the unity between him and the Father. So in 21, then, when Jesus says these things, he's troubled in spirit. And then he says something that had to be like a bomb going off in that room. Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, in our culture, Thanksgiving dinner is a big deal. It's a family time, you know. It's a special meal. Well, the Feast of Passover is very significant to the Jews. It's even beyond our Thanksgiving celebration. These guys, you know, they love each other when they come into this room, even though they're bickering and they're arguing. Jesus definitely loves them. And so as they're in the room, they're talking and they're laughing. You get a bunch of like 12 guys together, 13 guys together counting Jesus in the room. There's going to be a lot of laughing. There's going to be a lot of storytelling. There's going to be a lot of food eating. Well, that's the dynamic that's going on in the room. But right in the midst of that, Jesus says, verse 21, I say to you, one of you will betray me. It'd be like you sit down at Thanksgiving meal this coming November. And just as you sit down, somebody says, hey, by the way, TV's broke. There'll be no football today. What? That's crazy. Life ain't even worth living anymore, kind of thing, you know? It's like a stunner. It ruins the whole day at that point in time. Well, right here, all of a sudden, Jesus brings this up. And it tells us that he was troubled as this was unfolding. It would have been noticeable by the guys to see what's wrong with Jesus. And for us, you know, we're familiar with this whole story, so we can lose the shock value of it. These guys had to be blown away that Jesus would say this. Now, to be betrayed by a close friend would be one of the most miserable things that can happen to us. But think of all that Jesus had invested in Judas's life for 3.5 years. Think of the privilege that Judas had through that time. How vulnerable Jesus had been with Judas to allow him to be that close to him personally. So when the disciples hear this, they have to be thinking, how can that be? It can't be possible. Yeah, maybe there is a betrayer, but it's not one of us. Now, as we read through there in verse 22 then, it's fascinating to me that none of them had any idea of who the betrayer was. None of the disciples, or the disciples all didn't look over and say, I knew it was him. I suspected him from the start. You could tell. In fact, if you look over in Matthew and Mark, you'll see that each disciple wondered if he was the one who was going to betray him. It's like they knew that they had the potential, each one of them individually had the potential to make a mess of things. Now, certainly Jesus knew that Judas was the bad apple from the beginning, but he never tipped his hand. Now, if I'd have been Judas or Jesus, I'd have assigned Judas all the dirty work. Judas, you're doing the dishes tonight. Judas, you got permanent latrine duty. My betrayer's identity would have been known all along. But that's not how Jesus treated Judas. He even made him the ministry's treasurer. And like I said last week, and we're going to talk about it in a minute, Judas occupied the seat of honor at this Passover dinner. So to the very end, Jesus is trying to love Judas into the kingdom. He's given Judas every opportunity to repent. Now we know that God is wanting to conform us into his image in a lot of different ways, through good times, through challenging times. But how do we act when we're betrayed? How do we respond when that happens to us individually? Because it's a very difficult thing, particularly when we haven't done anything wrong, just like Jesus here. Now, it's hard enough to handle betrayal when we deserve it. But how do we feel when we're innocent and we didn't do what people are accusing us of doing? Especially somebody that we've been close to for 3.5 years, poured our lives into for so long. The point I'm trying to make here is let's be like Jesus. Because Jesus didn't treat Judas any different. That verbiage is really bad. He didn't treat him any differently than the rest. And we shouldn't treat people any differently. We need to love people. We're going to talk about that as we move on into this. Now, I spoke to it, but I wanted to put up the pictures I showed last week. Maybe when you think about the Last Supper, you think of this Da Vinci painting that we all see. Remember, Jesus in the middle with 6 disciples on this side and 6 disciples on that side. And it's kind of like a movie where nobody sits on this side. You know, if you ever sat on a table, everybody sits only on one side of the table. That doesn't happen. But this is the Da Vinci. This isn't the way they sat. And we talked about it last week. The way they sat back then, Claire's going to put it up, that would more like this. It's what's called a triclinium. You see, it's a U-shaped table. It would only be maybe 5 or 6 or 8 inches off the ground. And notice the first guy on the left, how he's leaned on his left elbow. There would be a pillow down there on his left elbow, and he would then have his feet extended behind him. So all the guys literally would be sitting like the first guy there, leaned up on a pillow, okay? And so then in this picture, one of the things we see is notice the second person in is Jesus. And that would be where he would have sat because he was in the place of the host. And that would this, as we read through, that would put John in the first position there because as you notice there in verse 23, he was leaning on Jesus' bosom. Well, the only person who could possibly lean back into Jesus' chest is the guy in the first spot, right? None of these guys could do that. Jesus is too far away. So this would be the Apostle John, the author of this book. The next guy over would be Judas. That was what they call him. He was the guest of honor. That would make Judas there. Because as we read, I think I read far enough. Maybe I didn't. But as we read, as we go further, we're going to see Jesus reach up, grab the food, and hand it to Judas. That had to put Judas right beside Jesus. Jesus couldn't reach over here. I mean, I suppose he could do it. He's God. But, you know, in the natural, he couldn't do that. So that would put John, Jesus, Judas, and then all the way around the table over here is Peter in the place of lowest position at the table, which had to really disappoint Peter. And the reason we know that is we see there, 24, Peter motions over to John to to say, hey, ask Jesus who the betrayer is. Now, I don't know if he knew sign language or how he motioned, but that's part of what we see here, okay? So that's the picture you need to have in your mind anytime we talk about the Last Supper, not the, whatever the dude's name is, Da Vinci. I always think of Leo in Titanic. That's the... So that the reason I bring that up is when we see in verses 23, 24, and 25, we see the guys, you know, in 23, John leans back into Jesus' bosom, and then 24, Peter motions, hey, ask him who it is, and then Jesus responds, must have been privately, because the other guys in the room aren't really aware of what's going on, and Jesus must have privately said to John, 26, it's he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it. And so he dips the bread, and that's why we believe, and probably know, Judas is sitting just to Jesus' left, because he reaches up, takes the bread. Remember, they just had sauces out there with a chunk of bread. They'd reach up, grab a chunk of bread off, dip it in the sauces. So he would have done all that and then handed it to Judas in verse 26. And then in verse 27, Jesus says to him, what you do, do quickly. Again, all the way to the end, Jesus is loving Judas well, because to dip the bread in the sauces and hand it to anyone is a sign of friendship. It's a way to show them honor. That's amazing to me. By the way, we talked about it a week or two ago. Jesus washed Judas's feet too. And even now, Jesus puts him in that seat. Everybody knew how where you sat in the room was an indication of where you are in the totem pole of things. Everybody knew Jesus put Judas in this place of honor. And now he continues to treat him this way. It's remarkable to me. It's a good thing for us to learn. How do we treat people who mistreat us? And if you're anything like me, just thinking their name makes me just want to spit. You know, it's like, that's not Jesus at all. We see it over and over and over again through him. He's not human. He could have publicly humiliated Judas right there. He could have called him out in front of the other guy and said, that's the guy. You know, he doesn't do that at all. He shows him honor here. He shows him respect. He shows him, gives him a deep sign of friendship. And yet, we read it in 27. He takes that piece of bread, and here comes the devil, and the devil enters into him, and then Jesus says, go, go. Now, in Scripture, only Judas and the Antichrist are entered into by Satan. And the thing that I find interesting here is when Satan enters into Judas, he didn't all of a sudden start to grow little horns on his head and a little red tail, you know. He didn't look any different at all. Judas didn't start growling at him and vomiting green slime while his head turns in 360 degrees. None of that stuff. But I do wonder when I read verse 27, if when Jesus looked into Judas's eyes after Satan had entered him, if he didn't see Satan leering at him through Judas's eyes. Now, the other thing I want you to see as before we move forward. Notice that neither the betrayer nor Satan is in control of this situation as it unfolds. Jesus gives the orders. And both Judas and Satan must submit to Jesus' authority. Must. Don't miss that. It's a big deal. Now, the other disciples, of course, they're still telling Hebrew jokes on the other side of the table. They got no idea what's going on. You know, they're burping and farting and nudging each other like guys do when we're together. You know, I know, girls, that's shocking to you and gross to you, but that's what we do. But you love us. So when they hear Jesus say to Judas, what you do, do quickly in 27, they had no idea why Jesus said that. Now remember, the Passover feast lasts for 7 days. So that gives us an understanding of why verses 28 to 30 might happen. because it makes sense to the disciples then. Judas gets up and leaves. Well, Jesus told him to go get more provisions because the feast is going to go on for a while. And we just don't have everything yet. It's a common thing. Or it gives us a sign of the fact that they were very benevolent and they weren't surprised that potentially Judas, because he carried the money box, would go now give money to the poor. It didn't stun them at all that Judas would get up and leave the room. We know what was going on, but the other disciples, they had no idea what was going on, and that's why when we read 28 on down, we see that, and then Judas gets up and goes out. All right, let's keep going. 31. So when he had gone out, it's kind of like Jesus then was able to focus on the message that he wants to give the other 11. In the midst of the calm before the great storm that's coming, Jesus is going to teach them for the next number of chapters. And in essence, really show them his heart. 31, now when they'd gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Well, that's a fascinating thing. You think Jesus' mind and heart is focused on glory at this point in time? Five times in two verses in my Bible. Now, the cross is a glorious thing, because it was through his death there that sinful man is able to be forgiven and cleansed from sin and enter into a relationship with Almighty God. See, if you hear anything today, I'd like you to really think about this. Jesus knows at this point in time that the treachery of Judas is not thwarting the work of God. The treachery of Judas is, in fact, accomplishing the work of God. That's why he can say 31 and 32, guys, God is being glorified right now. Jesus knows all this is unfolding. God's plan is unfolding perfectly. And now he knows the hour has come for the Father and the Son to be glorified through what's upcoming. From the natural perspective, the next few hours are horrific. I mean, whatever other adjectives you would want to throw in there, all of them fit. The worst things you can think of, they're up for the next number of hours. To the spiritual eye, Jesus says what he says in 31 and 32. God will get glorified through this. Aren't you thankful? That's why we're celebrating this season. It's not St. Patrick's Day. We're celebrating, Wendell. We're celebrating. God love you, man. Let's keep going. I'll stop teasing Wendell soon, maybe. 33, little children. Jesus never used that word, that phrase to them, except here, little children. Now, these are grown men sitting around the table. Little children, I shall be with you a little longer. Let me start over. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So Jesus shows the affection that he has for them by saying, by referring to them as his little children. Now Jesus knows that when morning comes, there's going to be a series of events that unfold. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried. He's going to be scourged. You know the story. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. He's going to rise on the third day. He's going to ascend back into heaven. And all that is going to produce this physical separation between him and his disciples, which has been about 2,000 years. So this upcoming separation is what causes Jesus to give this incredible command that we read about here. All about love. And notice the final six words of verse 33. So now I say to you. He knows separation's coming. I need you to walk in this, guys. Of all the things you need to do moving forward while I'm gone, do this. And he says, 34, love one another. So this new commandment is to dominate our relationships with each other during the entirety of this physical separation that we have with Jesus. Which, yeah, it's continuing today. So he's saying, guys, while I'm gone, you got to love each other. There's no time for petty arguments over who's the greatest. There's no time to be seeking after the highest place. That's not what you're to be about while I'm gone. Instead, love, love, love. Serve, serve, serve. Bless, bless, bless. That's the heart of Jesus. Now, he's already taught these guys they're to love their neighbors as themselves. He's also taught these guys that they're to love their enemies. So in light of that, why would Jesus say in 34, this is a new commandment? He's talked about love. The Old Testament talks about loving each other. Well, I would say that this command to love isn't new, a new command, but it's new in the sense that they're to love each other as he has loved them. Now he's given us example. Love people like I have loved. And notice Jesus didn't command it. He labeled it a commandment, which must mean, at least the way I read it, it must be hard to love every Christian. Shocker. Because I don't know about you, but I realize we're all fairly hard to love. Just think for a second about the diversity within God's family. Just the diversity in this room. The differences of personality, of our backgrounds, of the way we see things as they unfold. There's a lot of diversity in the body of Christ. And because of that, every once in a while, we rub up against each other. So Jesus knows that we need this to be a commandment so we realize how serious God is about this. He says we don't get to pick and choose whom we love. No, we're commanded to love every person in the body of Christ. Now, for me, it helps me when I think about the fact that every Christian pays a significant price to follow Christ. And sometimes it's privately. The person you're sitting next to may be dealing with a very significant thing in their walk with Christ that you're unaware of. Because there are relationship challenges in following Christ. There are vocational challenges. I mean, your family could be like really annoyed with you because there's one of us. She's not here today. There's one of us, but she comes. I'll tell you her name. She's probably watching. Julie Shelton, who comes. Really like Julie. She was here one day. She got a text from her mom. Because her mom sometimes watches. And her mom says, "One of my biggest regrets is I didn't make all my kids be Lutheran." Because she comes here. And Julie was giggling about it. But those are private challenges that a lot of us face, is relational things about people not understanding why we're not Catholic anymore, why we're not following this religion, and they just don't quite understand why we'd, in their mind, abandon our roots. So we all pay a private price on following God. There's vocational challenges in following God. There's definitely spiritual challenges that come from following God, because we all get attacked from the enemy. And we each know individually the price we've paid to follow Christ. So with that understanding, it helps us to love more deeply other people when we realize they're paying a high price too. Listen, all of us are swimming against the stream. And it takes a lot of work to keep from getting swept up in the immorality of our culture. And so when we view other Christians in this way, compassion gets built inside of us. And it causes us to love them well in a way that pleases Christ. And then ultimately, it comes down to the fact that we realize we really do need each other. And that's what I think Jesus is really saying to these guys. Of course, the world is watching us closely. You know that. I don't know if you've noticed, but our country is very divided. We live in a culture that is at war with one another. And in some ways, it's warranted, because when we see evil positions taken, we need to make a stand. But in the midst of the cultural war that's going on, and nobody getting along with anybody, and they can't have a conversation about it without getting honked at each other, and we can't even talk about it, is the body of Christ is to offer the world something vastly different than the tension and the strife and the jealousy and the arguing that's going on in our world. So when the world watches the body of Christ love each other well, then they recognize those people are distinct from everyone else. And then they wonder, well, what makes them different? How can they be forgiving? How can they be gracious? How can they be generous and kind in the midst of all this stuff? And through that, they come to understand it's because God in you is bringing that out. Because then through you, they see grace. Through you, they see humility. Through you, they see forgiveness and kindness and, our word, love. And then they're drawn to Christ as a result. Jesus knows what he's saying here in these verses. Shocker, right? And I like the word picture there at the end where he says, as I have loved you, love one another. He isn't asking us to do anything that he hasn't already done for us. So the last little bit, 36, Simon Peter then says to him, don't you love Simon Peter? Lord, where are you going? It's like Peter's still stuck back on verse 33. You ever been in a conversation with somebody, or even in a sermon kind of somebody, and somebody says something and you then don't listen to another word for at least 3 minutes as you're processing what they just said? It's kind of like what happens here, because Peter's still back at verse 33. When Jesus says, I'm going to be gone. And so he didn't even hear, I think, 34 and 35, because Peter says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answers, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter says in 37, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. I think he is totally and completely sincere when he says that. I think he means it with all his heart. And yet we know the story of what's upcoming. 38, Jesus says, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow. But you have denied me 3 times. You know, how many times have we said, Lord, you can count on me? It may last a millisecond. But I think Peter really meant it. And the other Gospels say all the disciples are like nodding their head. Yeah, we're with you all the way, Jesus. So verse 38 then, when we get there, chapter 21, we'll see Jesus say this to Peter. Most assuredly, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. So back in John 21, Jesus speaks of the fact that Peter will be crucified for his faith in Christ. And church tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down after watching his wife be crucified, because Peter didn't feel worthy to be crucified in the same way as Jesus. So what he says here is true, and we also know the whole story about the rooster crowing. We'll get to that in a few weeks. Now remember, there was no chapter breaks back in the day. You know, they just wrote it out. So we see a chapter break and we think, well, that's a new progression of thought. It's not. So with all that in your mind, let's read a verse or so of chapter 14, which we'll study next week. Jesus keeps right on talking. He doesn't pause and say, okay, now, new paragraph, new chapter. He keeps right on talking and he says in chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where you go, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And then Thomas asks the question. Again, we'll study that next week. I say this almost every week. Read ahead. Read ahead. I don't know how far we'll get into chapter 14, but we'll study it, Lord willing, next week. Here, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time we had. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit and how he works in our hearts and drawn us to Christ. And Jesus, I'm thankful that you would be willing to stand in front of those guys and give these lessons to them. That you would be willing to humble yourself and endure what's in front of you over the next number of hours, God. But Lord, as we read through that, we want to focus our attention on the command of loving one another. And Lord, within our own natural abilities, we don't have the capacity. It's just not there. We love ourselves. We barely love our spouses enough. We barely love our kids enough. Lord, the only way that we can fulfill your commandment is by your Holy Spirit empowering us to do it. So I pray each one of us, just not even now in this moment, we would say, Lord, I want your Holy Spirit to fill me, to flood me, and overflow me so that I can live the way you call me to live, God. Because I want to be like you in this world. I want to show people forgiveness and grace and love. But Lord, I'm not that without you. So, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just come into our hearts, draw us to a close place with you. I pray this week, Lord, that we would encounter people and they would see you in us. And they'd be drawn to you as a result. Lord, may our light so shine before men this week that they would see you in us and glorify you. Use us this week, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.